Okay, folks, excuse me once again. This is our last lesson in this series on repentance to Israel, the things recorded in the opening seven chapters of the book of Acts. We have a tremendous number of things to endeavor to accomplish in this last lesson here, so I'm going to have you take your Bibles right away. Turn to me, if you would, to Acts chapter 1. If you recall from the last lesson, we were just about done with appreciating the issue of Judas's replacement and the signifier, the testifier that that is in itself. That God's program with Israel is continuing on after the cross, and the necessary steps are being taken for the second installment in the prescription for cleansing coming to pass, and for the repentance to Israel to be offered to the nation through the 12, to whom the ministry has been promised, and who have been prepared to fulfill that ministry in the Lord's absence. Let me take our sign once again off the board here. The board behind remains the same as it was last time. We're here once again in what's recorded in chapter 1 of the book of Acts there. And we've covered the things already in the opening verses. And we've seen the things in connection with the preparation for the second installment, the prescription for cleansing coming to pass there, the Lord's declaration of it in the first five verses, the question of the apostles once again, knowledgeable question regarding the program, knowing that the restoration of the king to Israel is still the issue, just wanting some further details about whether the times and the seasons, once again, when those are going to get themselves underway to have the day of the Lord's wrath, the issue concerning the extension of mercy and forbearance, how long it lasts and everything, is something that was resident within the Father's own power, fulfilling Psalm 110, verse 1, and the Lord, therefore, would not and could not tell them the details in connection with that, told them to prepare to occupy themselves with his business until He comes and everything, and the angels once again testify to the fact that the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ that the 12 will look forward to and will have is when he returns at the end of the tribulation period there, the end of the day of the Lord's wrath there, fulfilling Zechariah 14, and then sets up the kingdom. And we've gone on now and seen the things in connection with replacing Judas, replacing Judas with another apostle, one that's going to take his bishopric. Seen Peter's understanding once again of the necessity of that being done at this time. Seen the issue once again of the 69th Psalm, verse 25, already coming to pass in connection with what took place regarding Judas's death and the response of buying that field once again and so forth. And we've seen how that he understands and has followed the commandment of the Lord once again to him in connection with fulfilling the rest of what was said about Judas, and so that the rest of the things spoken of in those Psalms can take place. And you go back and you read those Psalms, the rest of the things that are spoken about concern the issue of the day of the Lord's wrath coming to place, the purging of the nation, the setting up of the kingdom there and everything. And they understand, in accordance with the things the Lord taught them, that the twelve within the full complement of the ones who form the government of the nation of Israel, and will be sitting upon the 12 thrones, judging those 12 tribes of Israel, are going to be the instruments of the Holy Ghost when that second installment in the prescription for cleansing comes. When they're baptized with the Holy Ghost, they'll be given power from on high to, first of all, function as the testifiers during the repentance to Israel, and then they'll get the power and the protection to make it through the day of the Lord's wrath and to be in that kingdom out there. Peter understands and appreciates that, along with James and John and the others, and they must fulfill Judas's bishopric, replace him, therefore, at this time. They understand that, and they're doing that very thing. And we talked last time especially about the fact that nowhere in the world could Saul of Tarsus, Paul, fulfill the role here. He's not the one God designed to do it, and he's not the one that ought to be doing it. It's only ignorant Christians that come along and say things like that. And I don't mean ignorant in a derogatory sense. I just mean they aren't paying attention to what God's Word says, and they're ignoring some things. And if they wouldn't do that, they'd understand that Paul never should have been thought of as Judas's replacement, never was designed to be, and he's a special, unique apostle with a special, unique apostleship and message. Well, let's finish off the issue concerning replacing Judas here, and I want you to understand that Peter understood that the Lord had already chosen Judas's replacement. He had already chosen between Justus and Matthias. And all Peter needed to do, along with the other 11, was to find out which one it was. And the means by which they did that was in a perfect accordance with Israel's program, as we'll see in just a moment here. But let's note the fact that the Lord had chosen them already. Come on down, if you would, with me here in Acts 1. to verse 24. And they prayed. After they appointed the two, Joseph, called Barsabas, and surnamed Justus, and Matthias, they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. Note the issue is not, show which one of these two you now choose. And the issue isn't so, show which of these two you will choose. The issue is show which of these two you have chosen, you hath chosen. They understand that the Lord once again gave those qualifications. They understand when they applied those qualifications to the group around them there, only two fit them. And they understood, therefore, since only two fit them, the Lord had chosen the one already. He knew which one he wanted in there. They know the Lord has already done it, already chosen it. Now they just need the manifestation of which one it is. Show which of these two thou hast chosen that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship. Once again, that's what it's all about, this ministry and apostleship. And Paul makes it perfectly clear once again in his epistles that his ministry and apostleship is different. God never intended to be part of the 12's ministry and apostleship. From which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Man, people who denounce the replacement of Judas with Matthias, they oftentimes latch upon the issue of the giving of lots. I've heard people come along and say, the 12 gambled on this and everything, and how can you gamble on the Lord's will and things like that? Well, another demonstration once again, folks, unfortunate demonstration of the ignorance that's often there in Christians' hearts when they say something about God's Word, something that they don't like. They weren't gambling, folks. Hold your place. Just for a quick example of this, all the time we'll take on it, but if you want some more details in connection with this, our study on basic Bible comprehension that especially focuses upon this dispensation of grace and the distinctive nature of it and Paul's unique apostleship and everything, does this in a lot more detail. But come very quickly with me, if you would, back to the book of Proverbs in chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33, the last verse in the chapter. I want you to notice something about casting lots and casting lots in Israel's program. It's not something for us in this dispensation of grace, but it was part of Israel's program. In fact, the high priest himself cast lots. Joshua cast lots. They're going to cast lots again in the kingdom out there. Casting lots is part of Israel's program. It's a tool that God used in Israel's program for manifesting his will. It's not out of line with Israel's program. It's not gambling either. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the who? The Lord. Who's behind it? Who's behind casting of lots properly in Israel's program? The Lord is. Don't ever come along and call that the gambling or something like that. And once again, it's foolishness for Christians to denounce something when they don't understand the program themselves. Peter, James, and John weren't gambling here. They were casting lots in the lap and the whole disposing thereof was of the Lord. They knew that. They had their eyes open to understand the scriptures, remember? They understood this. They knew this. And the lot fell upon Matthias. Because the whole disposing thereof was the Lord. The Lord chose Matthias already. And he's numbered with the 11 properly. Well, I'm not mad, by the way, folks. I'm just saying what needs to be said. And saying with a seriousness and the gravity that needs to be said with. And unfortunately, that's something that often doesn't accompany Bible study like it ought to. Flippant, shallow Bible study seems to be the trend today. And that's not good, folks. Nor is it good enough. He's numbered with the 11. By the way, you got something that confirms this even more, that Matthias is properly in Judas's spot. Because when chapter 2 goes on, and that baptism with the Holy Ghost comes along here, and the second installment in the prescription for cleansing comes along, Matthias is baptized with the Holy Ghost also. And Peter stands up with the 11. If that was out of line and wrong, that the Holy Ghost would not have borne witness to it in that manner. But it's perfectly in accordance with the program. Now that's once again what everything's being emphasized here. The program, once again, is Israel's program. The Psalms were being fulfilled. The Psalms set forth Israel's program, especially Israel's program in the days of the Messiah. The Psalms are really all about the Psalms set forth the issue of the mandates of the Levitic covenant, the things going on in Israel when the Messiah functions as a redeemer, as their deliverer, as their avenger, as their king, and as their blesser. That's why there's five books to the book of Psalms. Each one of those books focuses upon one of the mandates of the Levitic covenant. By the way, there's a series of tapes on that, if you like them. But in saying that to you, what I'm saying to you once again is that Peter understood that they're in the days of the Messiah. He understands the mandates of the Levitic covenant are coming to pass in the Messiah. They understand the redemption that's already taken place. They understand the deliverance and the avengement that's coming along with the King and the Blesser. And they understand some things, the signs that had to be done before the rest of those things transpired, and when the one of them that they're doing right now is the replacement of Judas. It's part of Israel's program, not part of the dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live. We just went down through the Acts chapter 1 there, between last lesson and these opening minutes and this one, and have covered those four, at least four outstanding things. That's not all that's there, by the way, but at least those four outstanding things. Now let's come to Acts chapter 2 and let's get going here. We're going to have to move, folks, and I apologize for that, but we're just going to have to go. Acts chapter 2, once again now, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues, and the Spirit gave them utterance. All right, what's taking place here once again is exactly what the Lord said back there in verse 5 was going to take place, exactly what John the Baptist prophesied was going to be taking place. It's the second installment in the prescription for cleansing of the nation Israel. It's the Messiah baptizing that believing remnant with the Holy Ghost, the 12 especially. With the Holy Ghost, they receive power from on high. And the first installment in the power is to enable them to function now during this time here with the repentance being granted to Israel. That's what they're going to be concerned. My marker is running out here, and I know you probably can't read that. Instead of being black, that's a dull gray. But anyway, the repentance to Israel is now going to be the issue, and they receive power from on high to do that. And the repentance to Israel and the way in which the nation is going to be impressed with the truth concerning Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah through the witness of the Holy Ghost, through the instrumentality of the 12, is by a great manifestation of signs in Israel. And that begins to take place there, especially the speaking in tongues and the other things that are described. Now, what I want you to understand also right now, look at verse 1 once again. It says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. What's the day of Pentecost? Whose program has Pentecost as part of it? Israel's program. That's a feast day on Israel's calendar. In the days of the Messiah, folks, the feast days on Israel's calendar were going to fully come. What I mean by that is, if you go through the Israel's program, you're back in that law contract, and you have Israel's program set forth in that law contract, you understand that there's a calendar that they operate upon year by year. And that calendar foreshadowed things that were going to come to pass, event-wise, in the days of the Messiah, so they could have that kingdom out there. Their calendar runs through the days of the Messiah on a yearly basis, and runs through the mandates actually of the Divinity Covenant. We haven't got time to go over all that. It hasn't been produced yet, but at the time you're listening to this, but there's a series of tapes, there will be a series of tapes on Israel's calendar that you can get a hold of eventually. It goes over this issue and everything. But what I'm after right now is that just to give you the general gist of the fact that the scriptures talk about the law having a shadow of things to come, but not the very substance of them. There's a shadow principle in the law, and the calendar functioned in connection with that. The feast days on the calendar, everything functioned as shadows of things to come in Israel's program. And they functioned as shadows of things that were going to fully come to pass, substance-wise, reality-wise, in the days of the Messiah. The Passover, Christ was crucified in the preparation of the Passover. And he functioned in the heart of the earth on the day of the Passover, to enable it so that when the day of wrath came, it could pass over Israel. He shed the blood that was typified in that lamb when he died upon the cross. When Christ was crucified, the day of Passover was fully come. That first feast in Israel's calendar was fully come. When he was resurrected, the feast of first fruits was fully come. The next feast on the calendar was Pentecost. And now you're being told here in verse 1 of chapter 2 that when the day of Pentecost was fully come. The expression fully come is telling you when the day of Pentecost on Israel's in Israel's program was no longer simply the shadow issue, but the substance and the shadow were meeting together and was fully come, this event took place. The day of Pentecost, by folks, on Israel's calendar, on a yearly basis, foreshadowed the second installment in the prescription for cleansing. And you're being told here now that the day of Pentecost is fully come. The day of Pentecost, folks, has nothing to do with this dispensation of Gentile grace. Israel's program set aside this dispensation of grace. That's why you're told in Colossians chapter 2, let no man judge you in meat or drink or respect of a holy day, the new moon, or the Sabbath, or feast, or anything like that. They have nothing to do. Those are shadows of things to come, but the body is of Christ. In this dispensation of grace, God's not treating us as Israel. We're not Israelites. He's not treating us as he treated Israel. He hasn't put us under the law. We don't use the rudiments of the world. Don't follow Israel's calendar. Nothing's fully coming to pass on Israel's calendar in the dispensation of grace. But here in Acts 2, the Pentecost has fully come. Israel's program still in view, folks. And the third feast on Israel's calendar was fully coming to pass. The substance and the shadow are meeting together on the day of Pentecost. Passover already fully come, first fruits had already fully come, and now Pentecost was fully coming. When the day of the Lord's wrath would begin, the day of trumpets, plural, would begin to fully come to pass, and there'd be trumpets sounding throughout that time. Then there'd be the Day of Atonement fully coming to pass. Then there'd be the Feast of Tabernacles, Kingdom, fully coming to pass. It's Israel's calendar. Verse 1 tells you here you're still in Israel's program. Well, the second installment in the prescription for cleansing, baptism with the Holy Ghost for power from on high to function as the instruments to give the repentance to Israel, now arrives upon the apostles. Now, in view of the clamor that takes place in Jerusalem, verse 5 and down through verse 13, in view of the clamor and the failure to understand what this all meant, Peter, it says in verse 14, now stands up with the 11 and tells them what this all means. And you'll note, as you read it down through, that Peter does not come along and say that God is ushering in a brand new dispensation of Gentile grace. He set Israel's program aside, and that the mystery of Christ is now being worked out, a new creation, the church, the body of Christ is being formed, or anything along those lines, because none of that's true. Peter's not going to lie himself, nor is the Holy Ghost who's filling him going to lie and say something that isn't so. Peter's going to come along, fill the Holy Ghost, he's going to tell them exactly what's going on, and he's going to tell them that Israel's program has now entered its last days. The final stage in the program was now commencing with the extension of mercy and forbearance, and then it would culminate with the day of the Lord's wrath. The last days that Joel spoke about in Joel 2 were getting underway. Joel didn't speak about a mystery, folks. Joel knew nothing about the mystery of Christ, dispensation of Gentile grace. Joel prophesied about Israel's last days on Israel's time schedule. And Peter tells you what to understand about the day of Pentecost. Verse 14, but Peter standing up with the 11 lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Look at verse 16 and mark it down and understand exactly what you're supposed to understand about the day of Pentecost. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. If Joel spoke about it, folks, it's not a mystery, never spoken about in ages and generations past. It's not something God kept secret since the world began. It's not something God kept hidden himself. but only now has made manifest. It's something that's been known by the prophets. Joel prophesied about it hundreds of years before it took place. Joel prophesied about Israel's last days on the time schedule given to Daniel. And Peter says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he's filled with the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is giving him utterance. The Holy Spirit is telling him what to say. And that's the Holy Spirit's understanding of the day of Pentecost. And if you don't understand it that way, you're out of line with God's understanding. What's Joel say? Verse 17, it shall come to pass when? In the last days. That's what's starting here now. Israel's last days commence. They'll end out there. They commence right here. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I'll pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons, Israel's sons, and Israel's daughters shall prophesy, and your Israel's young men shall see visions, and your Israel's old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants, and on my handmaidens, the remnant there, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. That's exactly what's going on, beginning there on the day of Pentecost. There's prophecy, they're speaking for God. To Israel. And they're talking about what's going on now, and they're talking about what's coming up. And, in addition to that, I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Right there. And it shall come to pass, whosoever shall call the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, Joel prophesied about Israel's last days, and the thing about Joel's prophecy, a lot of the prophets spoke about Israel's last days. The thing that the Holy Ghost did through Joel's prophecy was to outline the progression of signs that were going to be transpiring during Israel's last days, plural, that would let the progression of the last days be known to the nation. It was going to begin with the Holy Ghost being poured out on Israel's sons and daughters, And the Lord's servants and handmaidens prophesying. That's commencing the day of Pentecost there. That those signs and everything were going to continue on. And then there was going to be signs in the heavens and so forth. Those things would be transpiring the day of the Lord's wrath and going to culminate in the sun being dark and the moon being turned to blood before that great and notable day of the Lord came right at the end of the Lord's day of wrath. And an opportunity, once again, is being granted to the nation. It shall come to pass, whosoever shall call the name of the Lord shall be saved. An opportunity is being granted to the nation, once again, to call the name of the Lord here and be delivered from that wrath to come and getting that kingdom out there. Hold your place here in Acts 2. Come back very quickly to where this passage comes from in Joel chapter 2. And I want you to notice something back here. Joel chapter 2. Verse 32, the quote begins there in verse 28. Peter quotes all the way down to verse 32. He stops the quote in the middle of verse 32 there. The reason why, because he's going to go on now at what he says in verse 22 and down through verse 40 and fulfill the very thing spoken about at the end of verse 32. Or begin fulfilling, I should say. But notice it says once again in verse 32, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Why? For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. You see why I'm having you refer to that and note that? Who are the individuals in view there in connection with benefiting from the Holy Spirit's ministry through the 12 there on the day of Pentecost and following? What's the goal and the design? The goal and design of the salvation being offered there and everything is for those in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance or salvation, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. That's what he's doing. The Lord's calling the remnant out once again. He's got some of the remnant there already from his 3-year earthly ministry, but before he begins his day of wrath and purging that nation, purging out the rebellious element and leaving the remnant standing there, he's giving as an extension of mercy and forbearance going on. He's still calling out the remnant. And that's now what Peter is preaching, beginning in verse 22, is going to exhort them to become part of. Ye men of Israel, Acts 2:22 says. That's who he's addressing. No Gentiles in view. Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, etc., etc. You have to go down through the details of that yourself and everything. The main thing I'm after is to appreciate the fact that what Peter declares is going on the day of Pentecost is the offer of the repentance to Israel in view of Israel's last days commencing. And he, along with the 11, as beneficiaries of the baptism with the Holy Ghost, giving them power from on high and prophesying, are the instruments through whom that offer of salvation from that generation, so they don't get destroyed up there in the day of the Lord's wrath, is being made. And the ones who are going to respond to that become part of that remnant church of Israel, that remnant called out seed of Israel. Come on down, if you would, here to verse 38. Well, back it up here just for a moment, if you would, here to verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, where we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. At the end of Peter's message there, so to speak, he declares what's gone on and what's taken place. He's indicted the nation once again for the crime of rejecting the Messiah and crucifying him there. And he's declared once again the fact that God has taken that stone that the builders rejected and has laid it down at the headstone of the corner. And the Lord Jesus Christ is ascended to the Father's right hand. And he's sitting at the Father's right hand till his enemies be made his footstool. He's not making the enemies a footstool right now, once again. The extension of mercy and forbearance is being granted. But pretty soon the Father's going to come, that's not going to go on forever. The Father's going to come along and say, have your day of wrath and strike through kings' hearts and your enemies in the day of your wrath. Make them your footstool. Psalm 110, we've gone over the details there already. And Peter therefore says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And you better know that, because you're his foes right now. And you need to change your mind about him. And you need to participate in the prescription for cleansing. And you need to be no longer part of that generation of vipers, but you need to be delivered from this untoward generation and become part of the Messiah's generation, the called out seed of Jacob, the church he builds upon the rock of who he is as Israel's Messiah. And verse 37 says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Same message John proclaimed. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. There's the two prescription for cleansing. The program's advanced on now, so the second prescription for cleansing, second installment, and the first take place simultaneously when someone responds to the message. And so Peter says, repent ye, change your mind. Change your mind about Jesus of Nazareth there, just as he said, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the first installment of the prescription for cleansing. And it cleanses them from the defilement of being part of the generation of vipers, and it aligns and identifies them with the Messiah and his generation. Fulfilling Psalm 22. And they become one of I and the children whom God has given me. Become part of the Lord's brethren. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And they'll immediately get right at that time the second installment in the prescription for cleansing, because it's now arrived. And then he goes on and says, for the promise. Once again, it's a promise. It is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off. That's Israel's children are far off. That's Daniel chapter 9 there once again. Even as many as our Lord our God shall call, just like Joel 2:32 says, calling out the remnant. And with many other words did he, Peter, testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from what? This untoward generation. There's the issue. It's the apostate generation of vipers in Israel that's going to get purged out in that day of wrath. It's the untoward generation, the extension of mercy and forbearance is being granted, the repentance being granted to Israel. And when someone, and when a member of the nation of Israel believed that message, he became part of the called out seed of Israel, part of the called out remnant. And he was delivered from that untoward generation, became part of the Messiah's generation, part of the little ones. The Lord would turn his hand upon the little ones out there and protect them, and he wouldn't be purged out and he'd go into the kingdom there. And the kingdom's still the issue, by the way, back in verse 30. David, therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to do what? To sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. The issue, once again, is Christ will be raised up from the dead to sit on David's throne, to restore again the kingdom to Israel. That's still the program. Well, the day of Pentecost, once again, fully comes. When it fully comes, Acts chapter 2, the foreshadow of that feast day on Israel's calendar meets with the substance, and the feast foreshadowed the second installment in the prescription for cleansing, and now it fully comes to pass. And from this point on now, the apostles and that remnant of Israel with them begin to function as the testifiers to Israel of the arrival of their last days, and make the offer of repentance to Israel with the warning of that wrath which is coming. And the believers become part of the generation of the Messiah, the remnant of Israel, the called out little flock, as he separates cattle from cattle, livestock from livestock, filling Ezekiel 34 in Israel. And the day of his wrath, he dedicates those that are not his to the slaughter. And he protects his little flock and brings them through and gives them the kingdom. Now, the offer of the repentance to Israel is beginning here in Acts chapter 2. And from this point on now, as you go through the book of Acts, God provides the nation Israel with three honest opportunities, confronted their rulers with three honest opportunities to change their mind and to lead the nation into a change of mind also before that day of wrath began. And what you begin to go through now from chapter 3 to chapter 7 are those three honest opportunities for repentance to Israel. All right, very quickly here. Chapter 3 begins the first one. We're not going to take time to go over the details of what prompts it, the sign that's given. You can go cover those details yourself. We're concerned with the response, especially. But from verse 1 and down through verse 11, you have the account of the miracle that Peter and John performed upon the lame man there on Solomon's porch. By the way, just notice one very good thing here, one very interesting thing. There's a whole bunch of them, but one that's pertinent to us right at the present time. When the man asked for alms, verse 3, it says, who seeing Peter and John about to go to the temple asked an alms, and Peter fastened his eyes upon him with John and said, look on us, and he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. When Peter says, silver and gold have I none, the reason why he doesn't have any, because he's doing what the Lord told him to do back in Luke 12, sell all that you have and give alms. And that wasn't a willing heart to do it. He actually did it. When Christians don't rightly divide the word of truth and come back and they read that verse and they don't want to sell everything that they have, they come along and they spiritualize that and they come along and say, well, you got to have the willingness to do it. If you see a needful situation, you need to have the willing heart to give. That's not what it said there. It said sell all that you have. There isn't a Christian out there today that fulfills that verse. No matter how piously they think they do it in some spiritual sense. What Christians need to do is face up to the fact that God hasn't said that to them. That's not part of our program today. But it was part of Israel's program. It was the program Peter, James, and John, they did it. Peter didn't tell a lie that he said, silver and gold have I none. He didn't have any. He's filled with the Holy Ghost once again in all that he does here. Anyway, they performed the miracle. Verse 12, when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, when they marveled at it all, ye men of Israel, once again, that's who he's addressing. Why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, who hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. There's the indictment once again of the crime of the crucifixion of the Messiah. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murder to be granted unto you. And ye killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye know, see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. There's a sign now, you can't doubt it and everything like that. Peter's saying what the sign testifies to. Now, they're confronted with the issue of whether they're going to believe that or not. Verse 17, and now, brethren, I wot, or I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. I know that when you crucified him, you did just like the Lord said, Father, they know not what they do. You didn't know what you were doing. But now, that's not the situation. Now, once again, that judicial blindness has been lifted that we spoke about in the past there, and now, as the Lord told them, Israel's eyes would be open, and their ears would be unstopped, and they could honestly respond. And he's given them the opportunity and the extension of mercy and forbearance to do that. And so he says, but those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore. Change your mind now therefore. And be converted. And that's what the result will be once again. Be converted. That's what they'll get as they participate in that prescription for cleansing. They'll no longer be part of that rebellious, murdering element. God rejecting element in the nation, apostate element in the nation. And they need that their sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until when? Until the times of the restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. The issue is get your sins blotted out, so when the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Father, you'll be part of it. If you don't get your sins blotted out, the Lord will deal with them right there in the day of his wrath. And he's going to send Jesus Christ, he said, whom the heaven must receive until when? Until exactly when those angels told Peter there in Acts 1. Until the times of the restitution of all things, right there. It's kingdom, regeneration. But now notice verse 21 very carefully. Whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Is this a mystery? Is this something that God kept hidden himself since the world began? Is this something God's kept secret since the world began? Is this something that wasn't made known ages and generations past? Is this a dispensation of Gentile grace that was a secret? No way. This is Israel's program. This is the program God's had in effect since the world began that all his prophets have spoken about. Since the world began. Let Peter tell you what's going on, folks, in the opening chapter of the book of Acts. Here's why they got to change their mind, why the urgency is there. Verse 22, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. There's the day of the Lord's wrath. If you don't hear him, he says you'll be destroyed from amongst the people of Israel. By the way, notice that issue with Moses is another prophecy once again about the extension of mercy and forbearance. When he says there in verse 22, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. The raising up there is back in chapter 2, is raising from the dead. God the Father raised up his son from the dead. And he'd be for a ruler and a prince in Israel, just like Moses was. And Peter declares that in Acts chapter 5, we'll get there in a few minutes, that when God's offered repentance to Israel, he raised his son to be a prince in Israel. Savior and a prince. Deliverer and a prince, just like Moses was. But he didn't raise him from the dead. When Moses made that prophecy back then, verse 22, when he talked about the Lord your God raising him unto your brethren like unto me a prophet, It's like a raising from the dead. And God was going to give Israel a chance to hear that prophet when he came back from the dead. They're going to hear him through the instrument of his brethren, through the ministry and power of the Holy Ghost operating in them. And if they didn't hear him that time, they'd be destroyed from amongst the people out there. Peter knows what's going on. Hopefully you do too. Yea, verse 24, that's true, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Samuel and all the prophets after Samuel foretold of these very days. In Samuel and the prophets that follow after, as we've looked at a number of examples of, the issue of the extension of mercy and forbearance to Israel is prophesied about. These very days are prophesied about. Folks, no dispensation, no mystery dispensation of Gentile grace is in view here. Every verse is crying that out. Ye, Israel, are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our father. No Gentiles in view there. Saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kings of the earth be blessed. The only way the Gentiles get blessed is through Israel fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant there. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Before he begins that day of wrath, first before he begins it, he wants to bless you. He's offering to bless you. If you don't take a hold of it, you will be purged out, and the rest of the remnant will be blessed. Well, there's the testimony once again there now. The sign and the testimony to Israel. Now look at the first negative response. So we have to run here, folks. Chapter 4, the rulers respond once again to it. And as they spake unto the people, verse 1, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. They were grieved. They taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They laid hands on them, put them in hold till the next day. Come on down here. And on the morrow, they bring them out there before Annas and the high priest there and so forth. Verse 5 and verse 6. They ask by what power you and by what name you've done this. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, once again, the Holy Ghost is the one giving the testimony. They reject Peter, they're rejecting the Holy Ghost. They blaspheme the Holy Ghost, not going to be forgiven them. They'll get the day of wrath, they won't get in that kingdom out there. Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, just like the indictment was there in Isaiah 28, ye scornful men that rule his people in Jerusalem, hear the word. If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man by what means he is made whole, be it made known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you've crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him that this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We've covered that already in advance and everything. Once again, though, Peter points out, the stone which rejected of you builders, God's laid down to become the head of the corner, and that's the base upon which repentance to Israel is being made. Israel's program still in view. But now the issue is, the rulers have the opportunity to respond positively to that. They have a sign, a miracle done by these men, and the message going along with that they cannot deny. Verse 13 says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And behold, the man which was healed standing by, they could say nothing against it. Now there's a position where honesty of heart can operate. They can say nothing, they couldn't come up with anything to deny it. But honesty of heart would come along and say, we must be wrong, they must be right, let's change our minds. But they don't do it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, and they said the things that are described there. What shall we do for that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them and is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem? We cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this manner, and etc. There, a negative response. Strike one now against them. Repentance to Israel, three opportunities. There's number one there, and it's strike one. Acts chapter 4. Come with me now, if you would, to Acts chapter 5 very quickly here. I wish we had time to do some more things here, folks. We just don't, but I would encourage you in the rest of chapter 4 here, as you read through Acts 1 through 7 in detail and carefully and thoughtfully, And when you get past what we just are there in opening part of chapter 4, you spend some time here in the latter part of chapter 4 in connection with what the apostles do when they come back to the remnant there and the prayer that they make, quoting the second psalm and declaring where they are on the second psalm and their knowledge of that. And go back to the second psalm and look at things. And you got the second psalm maps out things from the cross once again till the king is established. And it talks about the issue of the Lord in the heavens laughing during this time here at the nation's negative response. Then he'll speak unto them in his sore displeasure, vex them, and establish the kingdom. And Peter, James, and John realized that the Lord's response to that negative response of the rulers in Israel was to laugh in the heavens. He's sitting at the Father's right hand and he laughs. Not thinking it's funny and everything, but looking at their pitiful attempts to respond negatively to it. You check that out and everything. Once again, they understood the second psalm was in the process of being fulfilled, going on. No dispensation of Gentile grace, once again, no mystery. Second opportunity to repent, once again, comes here in chapter 5. Come all the way down to verse, more miracles are performed once again. And then not only that, but a special miracle is going to be performed. Verse 17, Then the high priest rose up and all them that were with him, which is a sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. They laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Now they do something against the apostles, and God performs a sign that thwarts their own intentions. Performs a miracle that functions as a sign that their own intentions are being thwarted. The angel of the Lord, verse 19 says, by night opens the prison doors and brings them out. Then in the morning when the council gets together and sends the keepers to go get it and soldiers to go bring them out and everything, they can't find them. Verse 22, when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors, but when we opened, we found no man therein. Now, when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted themselves where this would grow. Man, they're in another position now with honesty of heart, for honesty of heart to function. Not only has a miracle been performed they couldn't deny, a notable miracle, now an effort on their own part to squelch the thing has been thwarted inexplicably to them. Then they're told that they're in the temple there, and the captains of the officers sent to bring them. Verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you should not teach in this name? And behold, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They understand what the message is all about. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. There's the issue once again, repentance to Israel. That's what God's doing. That prophet he raised up like unto Moses to be a prince and a savior, he's been raised up, we just told you that. And you gotta hear him or you'll be destroyed from amongst the people. And he's giving you the chance to hear him, repentance to Israel. And he'll give you the forgiveness of sins. You respond positively. Your sins will be wiped out, washed out, and you won't be purged out in that day. You'll get in the kingdom out there. Second honest opportunity to repent here now on the nation's part, in the person of the rulers. Because another sign has been granted unto them, and a sign that thwarts their own intentions. But do they respond positively? Verse 33, and when they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and took counsel to slay him. Strike 2. It's interesting to go, you examine this on your own, if you read on down following here, Gamaliel gives some counsel beginning in verse 34, and down through verse 40. Gamaliel's counsel, the most respected doctor of the law in their midst and everything, gives them counsel that they really ought to think whether this be of God or not. And that doesn't indicate he was convinced or anything like that, but the issue is from their own midst comes counsel to give it thought. But they respond negatively to that too. Third and final opportunity from God through the Holy Spirit to change their mind comes through Stephen's ministry. Acts chapter 6. Come on down to verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And this third and final opportunity is the one that God gives the most attention to. It begins in chapter 6 here, verse 8, and runs through the end of chapter 7. Stephen's full of faith and power did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, the Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom of the Spirit by which he spake. Once again, the Holy Ghost is the one who's working through them and everything, and they're put in a position in which their honesty of heart is tested. Then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against God and Moses against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us." By the way, those are false witnesses saying that, of course. The law is still effective. And notice that? It's false witnesses said that this Jesus of Nazareth will change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. Those customs haven't changed. The law is not out of the picture, by the way. That's why I told you way back in the beginning when I said you need to understand that the law wasn't done away at the cross there. Not in Israel's program, it wasn't. False witnesses said that Stephen never said that, neither Peter, James, and John. Well, here they are in a position now to deal with Stephen. And God's going to utilize Stephen for this third and final opportunity. Look what the last verse in chapter 6 says. "And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as had been the face of an angel." God transforms in the hearts and minds of those men on the council of the rulers of Israel, Stephen's face. So they understood and appreciated that an angel was in their midst. A messenger of God whom they could not deny was in their midst. Now you'd think, wouldn't you? That with this opportunity that they changed their minds. Well, they hear the message, first of all, and that's what all chapter 7 is dedicated to. And Stephen's message is a stinging indictment against the rulers of Israel as being fully in line with what the rulers have done from the days of the patriarchs, which is to rebel against God and go contrary to Him. And that's what Stephen's message is all about. It's a historical stinging indictment of the rulers of the nation Israel for failing to build the house of Israel and culminating it and capping off that failure by crucifying the Messiah. And Stephen brings it down to that, beginning in verse 51. Coming out of chapter 7 and verse 51 here. Like I told you folks, we're going to run through this, and I'm trusting you to go over the details of it in detail. But we're getting the gist of it. And we got a few minutes left here to do this. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. "Ye stiff-necked," Peter says, "and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." The Holy Ghost ministry, once again, is in Israel, is providing the final Godhead testimony to Israel at this time. And the time of that extension of mercy and forbearance has been clicking off there through Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and now in chapter 7 here. And the third and final honest opportunity in the hearts of the rulers being granted to them at this time. And Stephen looks at them and he gives them the final indictment. "You're stiff-necked and you're uncircumcised in heart and ears. God's told you to do this historically and right now, and you've been stiff-necked. You wouldn't turn your head and look at what he's saying and do what he said to do. And you've been uncircumcised in heart and ears. You wouldn't hear him. You've been resisting the Holy Ghost as your fathers, so do ye." And what he's saying is, you're resisting him right now. You resisted him there. And now you got the third and final opportunity, and you're resisting him. "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." He just historically proved that to them, quoting from the scriptures repeatedly from the days of the patriarchs on. And they understand he's an angel in their midst, a direct messenger from God to them. You'd think that now they changed their mind, wouldn't you? Verse 54, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." Strike 3. But now look what happens. Verse 54, "But he," Stephen, "being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven." It's not a dream he has. Something of his own imagination. The Holy Spirit produces it. "And he saw the glory of God." He looks up into heaven. He sees the glory of God. And he sees Jesus, the Son of Man, doing what now? Standing on the right hand of God. Acts chapter 2, Peter says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemy thy footstool. And the extension of mercy and forbearance of that until providing repentance to Israel has been in effect since that time. But now that now three honest opportunities have been granted to the nation, and they've negatively responded to each one of them. And now the extension of mercy and forbearance is over. And the Son of Man is now standing at the Father's right hand. He's standing to judge his people, Isaiah chapter 3. He's arisen to shake terribly the earth in the day of his Lord, day of his wrath, Isaiah chapter 2. He's risen out of his holy habitation to begin his day of wrath, Zechariah chapter 2. He's risen, Ezekiel, to enter into judgment with the ancients. The standing of the Son of Man at the Father's right hand is the initiatory action for the day of his wrath. And Stephen declares that he's one of the young men that Joel prophesied about that would see visions. And he sees one here, and he prophesied and testified what it's all about, and he prophesied the day of the Lord's wrath ready to start. Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And he told them, and they know what that means. They know all those 6, 7, 8 more passages back in the prophets that declare the day of the Lord's wrath stashed by the Lord standing. And they don't respond to that positively either. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped there. I don't want to hear anymore. And ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. He introduced Saul for the first time right here. That's because what God's going to do with him in Acts chapter 9. That you don't know anything about yet until you get there. Nor does any prophet or anybody know anything about it yet. And they stoned Stephen, calling on the Lord calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The Lord didn't stand up, by the way, folks, to receive Stephen into his presence. He stood up to begin his day of wrath. Now it's against the backdrop of the readiness of the Lord's day of wrath. It's against the backdrop of the extension of mercy and forbearance and repentance to Israel being exhausted. And the readiness for the Lord's day of wrath, that God does the unexpected thing that we've been talking about in connection with bringing in this dispensation of Gentile grace. When you go on now in the book of Acts, you see that Israel's program doesn't continue on as expected. You see that the day of wrath does not immediately begin. But you see that something unexpected and unprophesied takes place. Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. With that individual named Saul who's breathing out slaughter against the disciples. As he's on his way to the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus Christ does something that no prophet ever knew anything about, that no disciple ever knew anything about, that no apostle ever knew anything about, that was never expected, and that no angel knew anything about. The Lord Jesus Christ unexpectedly came back from heaven and raised up Saul of Tarsus as a brand new apostle. And you go on the book of Acts from this point on, and everything focuses upon Paul's apostleship and his ministry. And you go to his epistles, and you find as you go through the book of Acts that the day of wrath does not come. You find Israel's program crumbles. And then the book of Acts is followed by Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon. In them, you learn about the fact that when God raised him up, he brought in a new dispensation of Gentile grace, an unprophesied program, something that he kept secret since the world began, something that kept hidden himself and never spoke about ages and generations past, a mystery purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ that he first revealed to the Apostle Paul. And when he brought this dispensation of Gentile grace in, he set Israel's program temporarily aside. He put Jew and Gentile on the exact same level. And he's forming now the new creation, the church, the body of Christ. And it's a brand new program, and it's full of different issues and different features, and the God's word needs to be rightly divided in connection with it, so you don't confuse God's programs, and so you don't go back to Israel's program and try and follow that, or take things from Israel's program and bring in this dispensation of grace, or vice versa, because it isn't going to work, and you're going to make havoc out of the word of God. We today live in the dispensation of Gentile grace, and that program began when God historically raised up Paul. It's still in effect today, It'll end with the rapture of the church. And when it does, God's program with Israel will resume. And the book of Hebrews through Revelation will pick up God's program where he cut it off when he suspended his dealings with Israel after the extension of mercy and forbearance was exhausted in the opening seven chapters of the book of Acts. We're done. I hope you've had an enjoyable time going through this issue very briefly. And it's been a privilege of God's grace to be able to spend the time with you and to go over some of these things that underscore the reality of what's going on in those opening seven chapters. And I hope it clears some things up for you. It's not a confusing issue to you. And that you rightly divide the word of truth and stand pat and firm for the revelation of this dispensation of Gentile grace. And you don't confuse the programs. And that you can help others who think that the gospel account and the opening chapter of the book of Acts record God's program today to see the difference. Other tapes, series I've mentioned to you, if you want them, contact us here in Calgary and we'll see that you get them. Thank you once again for the time, and like I said, it's been a pleasure. I give the Lord the thanks, and may all be to his honor and glory as we understand and edify our souls.